Children of all ages, so glad to have you tuned in here today to the GospelRadioNetwork.org. I'm J.J. Hendricks, and this is
Chris Groda, and we're glad that you've joined us today here on Mornings for the Master. We've got a couple of things going on. We're going to have a Roy Johnson be our telephone guest this morning, talk about Last Leaders, and we'll.
I'm excited. I like that guy.
And then we don't have a whole lot of announcements, and so we'll. We'll give you those important announcements. And then there's something different today that we haven't done before, and that is we're going to give away two publications to the first two callers. So if I get a call today and my cell phone number is 903-575-8556, the first caller is going to get a copy of The Voice of Truth International. Second caller is going to get The Spiritual Sword. And these are two great devotional publications, and we want to promote those for the listeners that that are regular, faithful, and people who will call in. And
what was that number again?
It's 903-575-8556. And
so I could call you right now and get those publications?
You can't, because you're right here. You have to be a listener. You're not a listener.
My wife says that.
You're a talker today. I'm a talker.
I'm a talker today. So, by way of news, what was the thing that you were going to remind me about?
There's a gospel meeting in Longview.
I knew that, but what was the other thing?
Talco.
What about Talco?
June 6th coming up. It'll be right around the corner. It's the kickoff of our summer youth series.
Oh, yeah, that's what you'd said.
Yeah.
Summer youth series starting off in Talco with Donnie Duncan, having lunch with him today.
We have every Monday from June, the beginning of June to the end of August, tied up with a summer youth series. Now, that is a record. We haven't had that many. Actually, it's the Arklatech. It's the SIBSNET. It's the Summer Youth Bible Series of Northeast Texas, except this year we have some people just over the state lines that want to jump on board. So we actually have two guests. Congregations, one in Broken Bow, Oklahoma, the other, the Carriage Oaks Church of Christ in Bossier City, Louisiana. Now that's
Anthony Warrens and Sam Wilcutt. I love those guys.
Yeah, that's an exception to the rule.
Yeah,
right there.
And those are good guys too. So,
but we actually had more congregations in the area than what we had slots for. So some of them that didn't make the meeting, that didn't get their reservation, and they didn't get to host one this year, but that's a great problem, isn't it?
It is. It is a good problem. Hopefully, they'll still want to be involved and not start their own and rebel against ours. You know what I mean? They're in a renegade summer youth series.
That never occurred to me.
Because I just made it up.
Whatsoever things are kind, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are holy. Think on these things.
And starting Sunday down at the Longview Church of Christ, Maxie Boren is going to be holding a gospel meeting starting Sunday, going to Wednesday.
You know, that is, Maxie is still holding gospel meetings.
I think it's like his 710th or something like that. Well, I'm being serious. I think Robert Johnson posted that, preaching 60 years, 710 gospel meetings. That's what he said, I thought. We can look it up in a minute.
Oh, man, I tell you what, he hasn't lost it. And he's held regular meetings down there. I mean, they like to have him back over and over again. So if you have not had a chance to hear Maxie Boren in a long time, this would be your chance to go and do it.
Well, bless your heart. That's one of Maxie's sayings.
Oh, yeah.
All right.
Hey, I'll never forget. This is a funny story, man. So I went down there to hear one of the gospel meetings. We had some friends, Shad and Kristen Allen. They have all these kids. They have three kids like we do. But I have three kids. And so, I had spoken to Maxie prior to the gospel meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And you know how preachers like to chit-chat and all that before the gospel meeting and talk about people and... So he said something about how great it was to see Chris Groda and his wife. The only problem with all this was that I went early and Lena was going to join me there.
Mm-hmm.
And so I sat on the same row. Our kids, our three kids, sat on the same row as Kristen Allen and her three kids. Shad hadn't gotten off of work yet. Lena hadn't gotten there yet. And so it's Kristen, and me and all these kids in the middle. And, you know, he's saying how great it is to see Chris Grota and his beautiful wife here with all their wonderful, all that slew of wonderful kids. And so my first reaction was, oh, no, what is the church people here going to think, you know?
That's funny.
And I said, man, she ain't my wife. And I was like looking at her like, no way. And she got offended.
Oh, nice. Yeah, I've known Maxie since 2008 when I started preaching school at Brown Trail. Yeah. And I believe it was 2 years ago at the Fort Worth Lectures that he got up. I had the closing prayer. My father-in-law was going to be speaking. So they had me do the prayer. And he got up and he was like, yeah, we're going to have J.J. Higgins do the closing prayer. Like, are you serious? And we've known each other.
Is that what your name tag said? That you're, they yeah, played a joke on you?
Yeah, Edie Whalen's funny. So she made me up a name tag that said J.J. Higgins. So I'm like, okay. And then he said it again. It's like, okay, this wasn't an accident. Well, Bob gets up. And he's like, yes, so glad to have friends and family and my son-in-law, J.J. Hendricks, here. And Bob didn't do it like that because Bob's a lot smoother than me. And he made it work. So Maxie got up again after the lesson to, I guess, to tell people about something else that was going on. He goes, and for our closing prayer, we're going to have J.J. Higgins. He just kept it up. So I went to Edie, and she's the secretary there at Brown Trail. I'm like, can you make me up a name tag? She's like, yes. I still have that name tag around, so give him a hard time about that.
Anyway, he's a great gospel preacher, though. The messages are going to be great, and it'll be fun to have, be fun to go down to Eden Drive. Now, what's happening right now is JJ's getting Roy Johnson on the phone, and we're going to hear a word from Roy Johnson and his work with Lads to Leaders. And so I believe we've got him on the phone at this time. Good morning, Brother Johnson.
Good morning.
How are you today?
I am great.
Man, let me tell you, I love Lads to Leaders. I'm a huge advocate of Lads to Leaders. We had Gary Hoagland come down to the Smithfield Church of Christ years ago and did a presentation, and I got hooked. And I was like, you know, what if I had that when I was a kid? And then I realized, you know, we could be getting our future preachers from the L2L program. And the more I got involved, the more I fell in love with the program. And Roy, it's good to have you on the show today. How are things going down there at L2L?
Wonderful. We just finished having our Philippines convention last week, and I met with the director yesterday, and we got the pictures and report of we have two international Lads Leaders conventions, one in Romania and one in the Philippines. And the Philippines was last week, and their Sunday morning worship service at Lads Leaders at the Bible College there at the convention was the largest of any service in the Philippines. So their group on Sunday morning was bigger than any individual congregation in the Philippines. And so it was awesome seeing a picture of all those people together on Sunday morning as they were closing out the convention with a Sunday morning worship service.
And L2L's going worldwide.
Absolutely.
That is awesome. You know that Dr. Zorn has to be pleased about that. Just L2L is such an amazing story about how it started with, I believe I remember this story right. Roy, correct me if I'm wrong, is a teenager there in Alabama. They wanted him to give a talk, and he said, well, let me go talk to my ag teacher. And they said, why are you going to talk to your ag teacher? Well, he's the one that's taught me how to do speeches. And it's like, wait a minute, we have missed something. Is that correct?
Absolutely. So the elder said to the preacher, preacher, you no longer have to teach Bible class on Sunday morning to the adults, and that preacher was Dr. Zorn. We want you to start working with the boys and teach them how to give talks and lead songs and et cetera, and we'll find somebody else to teach the adult class, and that's how we got started.
Oh, that's awesome. And I've been involved with two congregations now that have done the Lads to Leaders program, and in both congregations, I've seen every kid that's involved flourish. And
yeah,
it's we got boys now here at North Jefferson that are At first, you'd have to give them a month's head notice and write their devotional for them, and now they're wanting me to give them topics quicker than I can pump them out, and they're going to be doing devotionals once a month. And it's just exciting to see the L2L program, and it's the way it worked here is, you know, we got the first year we did it at North Jefferson, the kids fell in love with it and were excited. And this year we had a lot more adults go. We had our group doubled in size, and this year the adults were like, okay,
we get it now.
And we had one of our elders go, and he got back after that morning worship service there and got up in front of the congregation, was like, this is a work we need to be involved with. I actually tried to get a video of it as quick as I could. But I'm a huge advocate for the L2L program. It's over 80% retention, right?
Yes, and didn't mean to be talking over you there. A couple other things I wanted to mention while we're talking, and that is our new Pearl study book. And our Pearls book is always tied to our Bible Bowl book. The thought is, Bible Bowl is a wonderful thing, but you look down the road, and the church down the road is doing Bible Bowl, but they still are not baptizing for remission of sins, or they still are not worshiping according to the scriptural pattern of the New Testament church. Well, why? Well, Bible Bowl is a wonderful thing, but you need to back it up with some lessons that you would teach or preach from that Bible Bowl book. With our Bible Bowl book this year being Job, Esther, and Ruth, we did a joint project with Apologetics Press, and they have helped us do our Pearls book, and it deals with the archaeological proofs of God, of the Bible, of the inspiration of His Word, things that are mentioned in those books, even giant beings mentioned, probably dinosaurs, all the archaeological places that are mentioned. And so it is designed to help prove to young boys and girls that the Bible is not just a book. This is inspired from God.
Absolutely. You know, I had a deacon one place try to tell me that the behemoth was an elephant. And I was like, yeah, that swinging tail like a cedar. And we go to the zoo, and you see elephants everywhere. So, man, Job must have just been a real idiot if he couldn't captivate an couldn't capture an elephant. But that Pearls book sounds good. We're planning on doing Pearls this year. Every year the kids want to do more. So it's a great program. If you're listening into the show today and you want more information on the Last Leaders program, Roy, how could somebody get a hold of you guys?
Our email is Roy, just my name, Roy, R-O-Y, at Lads, L-A-D-S, the number two, the numeral two, leaders. So it's Roy at Lads2Leaders.com. And my cell phone number, and I sell cell phone and text, is 205-410-0298. Love to talk to anyone, and love to visit the congregation.
All right. Well, Roy, thank you so much for calling into the letting us call you today. We called you. Thank you for letting us call you today. Keep up the fantastic work. We love you, brother.
Appreciate you.
All right. Bye-bye.
What a great opportunity to visit with the director of that program. And I'm just amazed and marveled at how much good is being done across the Brotherhood with the encouragement of these and really, the Lads Leaders program is just a way to help you teach your kids how to do things, you know, to teach them how to lead.
Yeah, I say it just gives direction. It's like if you say, all right, you need to be a leader, it's like, okay. But it's like, hey, here's 17 different ways you can grow as a leader. Okay, I can pick one of those out and do it. That sounds great. So.
Yeah, a lot of people just can't imagine until they really get involved in it to see, you know, what it is.
Mm-hmm.
But I can remember one time somebody, you know, criticizing it, calling it a parachurch organization.
Yeah, and the guy that said that couldn't define parachurch. I don't think he could spell parachurch organization, much less define it.
Well, he may be listening, so.
That was salty. I apologize if you're listening. But no, it's not a parachurch organization.
But,
it just complements what you're already
doing. I was not thinking about one person in particular, just several that have not understood exactly what it is. You know, the preaching schools are organizations that are not the church, but they're run by the church, you mm-hmm. know, church people.
Yeah.
And so they would, of by definition, be a parachurch organization.
Well, yeah. There's also that L2L is over a board of has a board of trustees. So they're saying you can't do something with somebody that has a board of trustees, and it's like, but you send kids to Christian colleges.
And camps.
And camps. And you also get some of your Bible literature from places that aren't under an eldership. So come
on. You know, and we have, like, Churches of Christ disaster relief things set up.
Consistency, thou art a jewel. Yeah. But yeah, L2L is a great program, and through my study, I've never seen anything wrong with being involved with a program with that is going to be be good.
You've got helps to help you teach.
Yeah, it's just
leadership.
It's just an aid. It's like I've told a lot of people. It doesn't change what you're already doing. It complements what you're doing, and that's we haven't changed our curriculum in the past 2 years at North Jefferson. We've let L2L come in, and we've been able to utilize that, and we've seen growth in all of our kids, all the way down to Caden and Kelly and Elora and all of them. So Addie did another speech. She wrote a speech for the tea party. Vincy Booth, not that far yet.
I mean, think about it. He's already taken a stand. He already likes to be up there on the pulpit.
All the kids do. I see what you're saying, though. Yeah. You know that Lily, my 3-year-old, led a song at that tea party?
Yeah.
They had a tea party for our girls to let the girls do their speeches and lead their songs. A tea party the women put on, and it looked like a lot of fun with frilly hats and all that. My 3-year-old led a song, and my 5-year-old decided she wanted to write a new speech, and she wrote a speech to give there. She wrote a devotional, my 5-year-old did. And it's like, let me just say that they have a remarkable mother. We're going to have to get into Acts chapter 6.
Well, really, there's not a whole lot here today. There's only 15 verses. And it's a...
Trust me, we can make this go.
Really, we can. You know, we can talk about the meanings of the names of the people that are in here. But this is a pivotal chapter. And a lot of your... and a lot of people aren't really sure about the difference between the two groups of folks that are being discussed in this chapter. For instance, you know, it says in chapter 6 and verse 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, if you could believe that, arose on the part. Now, my Bible says the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Now, that's the American Standard rendering of it. Let me show you the King James. Maybe somebody's reading the King James. But you have in Acts chapter 6 in the King James, the Grecians. There was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily menstruation. Now, it says here that it's the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So, you know, there's a couple of things going on here.
Some moving parts for sure.
Exactly. And, you know, it has its ups and downs. And but the church work, let's start talking about the good problem here.
Good problem.
They were increasing in number.
That is a good problem.
Now, the church is increasing in number because the church is teaching the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and people are responding. The problem is, and this is something that the church of today doesn't necessarily do, but in the church in Jerusalem, it seems like they had their own Meals on Wheels program.
Mm-hmm.
They had their own community center. They were helping the widows of the church by fixing them or distributing food, the daily serving of food. Now that's an awesome task,
mm-hmm.
and you know it seems to me that they were that the persecution necessitated that they had to take care of their own people,
mm-hmm.
and it may look a little communistic to a lot of people. When you start thinking, I mean, we tried to apply that today, people would say that's just communism. Well, it was a sort of big family the church was. A lot of people who remember Jim Jones. Do you remember Jim Jones?
Wasn't he the coach for the Dallas Cowboys? I remember of him. I know what happened, but I don't remember it as a child.
I don't know what caused me to think about him yesterday. But
Were you drinking Kool-Aid?
No, but but I can't think. I don't ever drink Kool-Aid anyway. But I can. There's another thing that always makes me think of him. Most kids today, if they say don't drink the Kool-Aid, they don't know where that came from.
Yeah.
But that's the origin of that.
We'll roll the window down. They don't understand that one either. Because we don't roll the window down anymore. We push the button down. Will you push down the window? That doesn't make sense. Hmm. We have a generation of kids that never rolled a window down in their life.
They just understand that in context.
Yeah. We look at church songs. We sing about bringing in the sheaves. And I guarantee you, we ask the kids, what are sheaves? I don't know.
Yeah, they don't know what an Ebenezer is either.
Yeah, I didn't know what an Ebenezer was until...
You know, it's getting bad whenever we have, in our songbook, we have little definitions of terms at the bottom of the song.
Yeah.
Because we don't know what we're singing.
could be a problem.
Okay, so...
We're going to sing praises to you, God, with words we don't understand.
All right, so back to Jim Jones.
He was
the founder of the People's Temple.
Okay.
And... they start. I guess he was up in Indiana, and then he like moved his flock out to California, where all the crazies are, right?
Yeah.
I say that tongue in cheek. There was some psychology to that by moving it out to California because the people out there were more liberal and more tolerant, and the ground was fertile for people to react to that type of message that he was preaching. And one of the things that he preached was social justice. He preached against social inequality. Mm. He was all about integration when it wasn't popular, and people were flocking him left and right. He through the evolution of that movement, that people were basically working their jobs and throwing their checks into the pot. And then the church would dole them out money. They had camps, living quarters. People would, they had retirement centers for elderly people and nursing homes for folks that needed that. I mean, at one time it was just this big machine. And eventually, control. He was a control freak at one point.
Absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah, and it was amazing to see how many people could be sucked into that movement. And they worked these people. They were tired. They weren't making good judgments. They weren't thinking for themselves. They let Jim and his staff people do all the thinking for them. It was a scary deal, and that's what led them to Ghana or wherever they went, to Jonestown. And that was over in Africa. So that was a sad deal to think that. But it reminds you, people who saw that might be a little hesitant to create a system in the church where you were helping people benevolently like this, because it might look like the Jim Jones movement. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So in an effort to restore the practices of New Testament Christianity, one of the things that we have not done typically was taking care of widows like this.
Mm-hmm.
We don't feed people like that. I mean, we might take food to their house or something, but we don't have a whole social network going on where we're doing a daily soup kitchen or something.
Right.
There's a lot of things, a lot of pendulum swings in the brotherhood, I think, that we don't want to do something because it might look like something else.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is one of those things. But see, it would not mess. This concept sounds like a good idea to you and me, but to a generation of the church who saw all that, they would probably say, nah, I don't like the way that looks. We come up with a different way to structure that.
Mm-hmm.
But so they were having daily ministration of food. You know, that was the big ministry there. And but there's another thing. There's this complaint that arose because it's the Hellenistic Jews were complaining against the native Hebrews because the Hellenistic Jews, the widows in that camp, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, before we go any further, why do you think that was the case?
Because they weren't feeding them.
Okay, that's really deep.
I know, sorry.
Okay, let's talk about the difference between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. What's the difference? Well, history tells us that the Hellenistic Jews were those who were heavily influenced by the Grecian culture.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? Remember, at this time, especially during the time of Christ, Rome is in political control, but the Grecian influence is still strong. It's not the Roman influence culturally. It's Roman government, but it's Greek culture that has a hold on these people.
It's like if America took over the Philippines or Japan or culture, but we would run it. So
you have two classes of Jews, and we're not talking about the Pharisees, Sadducees. We're not talking about the denominations of religious Jews, just the classes of Jews. And the Hebrews were those who were born in Palestine and who spoke the Hebrew language. They were a dying breed, but they were the pure Jews, okay? And then those who were born of Jewish parentage outside of Palestine, who spoke the Greek language and who used the Septuagint, okay, we call it the LXX. The Septuagint was the Old Testament that was translated into Greek. Those people who used that copy in their synagogues, those were the Hellenistic Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews, to a greater or lesser degree, had adopted more of the Greek ideals and customs after Alexander the Great had carried them over the world when he had conquered it about 300 years earlier. So that influence is still alive and well in them. And they're kind of like the more progressive, socially progressive Christians today. All right, you've got the mainline Churches of Christ. You still have some groups, some cell groups in the Churches of Christ that are like old school. They are the one-room church building, the one cup, the bun. The women wear their hair long, tied up in a bun, no makeup, long dresses. They look like, you know, the Pentecostal persuasion.
Mennonites.
Yeah, you know, there's that culture in the church. They think that is the... is Christianity, and they're trying to preserve that culture because that culture is Christianity to them. So, you know, you and I are way off the beaten path of Christianity because you and I, you know, our wives wear makeup and they short hair sometimes, or, you know, even in the church, in the mainline churches,
we tell jokes.
Yeah, we tell jokes. We're not serious, you know, right? Yeah.
Well, serious about the gospel, but not. I mean, we don't look like we've been baptized in pickle juice either.
I'm sure Puritans know how to tell a joke.
Do what?
I'm sure the Puritans know how to tell a joke.
I don't know. I've never heard one.
But that's
if you're a Puritan and listening, send me a joke on Twitter. I'll retweet it at JJ Preaches.
They won't use Twitter.
Why not?
It's a modern media device.
I thought it was the Amish that did that.
Okay, that's whatever.
Well, if they tweeted me a joke, I would think it was hilarious.
Well, listen, that's another thing. The whole use of gadgets and devices and what do we call this, technology, they won't do that because they're trying to preserve that old life.
Mm, but they can sure make butter, I've heard.
But, you know, you're talking about the Greek ideals, the customs, and so they're deluded. The Hebrews think that these people are not true Jews. All right, that's all there is. And for whatever reason, they were neglecting. Maybe they didn't feel like they deserved it. We don't know why. It's not said as to the reason why. All we know is that a complaint came about because of it. I was at a place the other day. Actually, I was at Westside in Round Rock, and they had a new span system put up. I guess that they were going to ask for feedback people who
normally you don't want to feed, you don't want feedback from a sound system.
And they said now if anybody of you has a complaint, we want you to write that down, and then we want you to tear it up and throw it away. Obviously, they didn't do that here, but it says the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. And they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That's not what we want to do. What do they want to do?
Send that work out.
What does it say in verse number 3?
Number 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to do this duty.
Yeah. You know, we don't want to get tied up in this.
You know, I see a parallel here. You look to the Old Testament and remember Moses was having to deal with all of the tedious problems. And Jethro came to him and said, why don't you set up some people to handle the tedious stuff and then you'll handle the big stuff. And Moses let that happen. And I believe that's what we see the apostles doing here is the apostles were having to deal with stuff that wasn't as important as is preaching the word, is seeking and saving the lost, is sharing the good news. So they were like, we can't do this stuff, which is important. We can't do this because it's going to neglect seeking and saving the lost.
Now, the King James says it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not reason. Now, if you don't understand what that means, it means it is not acceptable. It's not desirable, it's not satisfactory that we should leave what we're doing. The focus here is that we're on the Word of God, and yeah, food is important. We need to feed the widows, take care of the needs of the body, but we don't need to be the ones to do that.
Right. It's one of those things of if you got folks sitting back that would serve, and you got the same people doing everything, and then they're saying, well, I just can't get around to all my stuff. Well, how about some of the spectators that are wanting to be involved, let them get involved. And that's what we see right here. And I see they have a process of like, all right, who wants to help? No. They say, all right, pick out 7 of people with these qualifications so that we'll be getting the best people.
The word table here is used with several different connotations. It may speak of the table off which a family would eat its food, or at times even being equivalent of the food which is set on the table. Well, you know, and of course, you know, it's been translated, serve tables, but the daily menstruation, the daily distribution of food. So it has to do with food.
Why were they serving tables? That wouldn't make sense. Were they carpenters or bringing food? That doesn't make any sense to me. Serving tables? Were they making tables and bringing them to people? Now, I understand that could
okay.
be something.
Okay. So,
sorry. So they were providing food. Okay.
Yeah. It's this is it's one of the problems in the church here, JJ, and the selection of the men to fix the problem was not just anybody. Either that, and this is something that's kind of remarkable to me because I was sitting here thinking about anybody could do this, but they don't want just anybody. So they say, select from among you, in verse number 3, select from among you brethren. Now that narrows it down.
Mm-hmm.
Not just anybody can do it. It has to be brethren. And not just any brethren, but 7 brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Find 7 brethren. That's enough people to meet the needs. You can get too many helpers mm-hmm. on a project. I mean,
you get too many chefs and in the kitchen, you're going to have problems.
Yeah. So, you know, 7, and you could make all kinds of theological implications about the number 7. I don't think we want to deal with that today, but it is complete. That is a complete number, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that this will completely take care of the problem. But these guys need to be of good reputation. And so Peter's given his instructions about the method of selection here. And he gives several qualifications that the men must meet before they are considered as prospective candidates for this work. And so let's talk about a good reputation. I mean, what is that anyway?
Good reputation, being above reproach, being well thought of by people around you, being known to practice what you preach.
Okay, so, you know, these are reputable, good repute, and that's the same root word, right?
Right.
For reputation. And I'm thinking here that it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report." And matureo, it means to be a witness, that is, testify, charge, give, bear record, have good report, to be well reported. And so their life is a testimony in and of itself, all right? But they're honest, they're seven men of honest report. Let's talk about full of the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
What do
you I mean, it was they were Christians at that time. When people were baptized into Christ, then the apostles would lay hands on them and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it could be very important because the people that were full of the Spirit were also could have miraculous knowledge as well as be able to speak in tongues. And we're Christians. One went with the other, and. So we see that people are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It was people that were able to do good.
Well, you know, you think about it, and you got the idea of being full of it, full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. So. You know, are we talking about a measure here? Are we talking about a, are we talking about a type of person? You know, a type of behavior that we need to reach out, what we need to be able to look at. And it's got to be something that can be easily identifiable. And so, I've got a comment here. You hear by Wayne Jones? I mean, not Wayne Jones. Wayne Jackson.
Wayne Jones would do a good commentary, though.
Wayne Jones probably has a great commentary on this.
We need to call Wayne Jones one day.
It says that these brothers would need to be good would have to have a good report, a solid spiritual reputation, and be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. That they should be wise is self-evident. That they would be dealing with a sensitive issue, but what is the meaning of full of the Holy Spirit? Clearly, it does not denote a miraculous gift.
Hmm.
He says the opposite, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of different. The seven did not receive a supernatural measure of the Spirit's power until the apostles laid hands upon them, which is after their appointment.
Hmm.
So full of the Spirit almost certainly suggests that these men were rich students of the Old Testament Scriptures and that the influence of the Spirit via that medium had made a dramatic impact in their lives. In other words, they were
turned around.
They were godly men. Well, it's just different. Now, I'm looking at Reese's commentary on Acts, and he says full of the Spirit means, he says, some commentators think this refers to spiritual gifts and miraculous powers, but there are certain objections to this opinion. We have had no account thus far of any except the apostles having received the miraculous powers from the Spirit. So the historian Luke cannot be fairly understood as referring by this expression to such powers, argues McGarvey. Full of the Spirit must then mean full of the fruit of the Spirit as respects to a holy life.
That would make more sense, actually.
Yeah. Interesting, though. Interesting. I mean, because you're reading it the first time. I mean, most people read this, and they're going to think, I mean, if they're not really sorting it all out, as far as the mechanics of how the Holy Spirit was given in the miraculous measure, it sounds like that full of the Holy Ghost means that it would be full of miraculous things.
No, because we see the miraculous throughout the book.
And this is not language that we use every day.
Right.
I mean, when was the last time that we looked out for deacons who were full of the Holy Ghost?
Acts chapter 6.
That's what I'm saying. We just don't say that language. And And once you realize what the language means, and you're not implying something that's not right, you can be free to use this language.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to be tied up by our apprehensions of what does that phrase mean. Well, we need to be people just like them. We need to be of honest report. We need to be full of the Holy Ghost, and we need to have wisdom. And notice that it was these type of people that they were going to appoint over the business. Now, go ahead and pick up our reading in verse number 4.
All right, because I'm excited about verse 7. Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." And in verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith."
Okay, before you want to deal with it, man.
Oh, I know, yeah, deal with what's before.
Let me just deal with the verse 4 part, because the whole point of getting these men in place was so that the apostles could devote themselves continually. Listen to this, preachers and elders. The apostles wanted to devote themselves continually to what?
The work of the Lord.
Well, to prayer and to the ministry of the word.
Mm-hmm.
And prayer is such a big part of ministry. It is like an untapped resource. And preachers, if you're listening to me today, you need to be praying more. We all need to be praying more, and we need to pray for people. We need to pray about our work of the ministry. We need to be praying about our Bible study, and we need to be people of prayer. That is what these people did. All right, moving on. So let's get to that verse 7.
Verse 7, what we see based off of verse 7 is that it was successful. They were being bogged down, even though we see that the disciples were increasing in number. They did this. They assigned these 7 to do work. In verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith."
That's a very curious statement to me.
I like it. I mean, it's when you let people do the work that they're supposed to do. I've got a preacher buddy in Oklahoma that their building is on land that shifts, and the men of the congregation during the summer told him that what he needed to do a couple of days a week is go out there and water the land that is around the building with a hose. And the irony of this was, he, who they hired to be a preacher, to preach the word, to evangelize, to set up Bible studies, was told by men who were retired, who were doing nothing at home, that he needed to go out and hold a hose. And it took him away from the work that they hired him to do. It just didn't make any sense to me. And what we see here is the apostles were being pulled away from the work that was the most important. Not that this wasn't important, but they were pulled away from the most important work. And what they were able to do is set men up who would do a good job, who had a right heart.
Yeah.
And they did that. And we see the result was that the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You know, it's you consider even back to Marshall Keble, is he would have debates and baptize the person he was debating with.
Right.
And now, I mean, we've had discussions with denominational preachers that can't defend their positions, and will just say, well, that's just how we do it. And they don't care.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's what I do, so what? And it's like, no, we need to constantly be checking the scriptures, and if I'm wrong, fixing that. And we consider what was going on is those priests were hearing the truth, seeing what the apostles were saying. Because how did the apostles share the truth with the Jews? What did they use?
They used their Old Testament.
They used the Old Testament. And these priests saw, we did kill Jesus. We killed the Messiah. And so we see great success happen when you allow people to serve.
You know, the question comes up, and I thought this was interesting, that that Wayne Jackson would deal with this. He says that it's been estimated that there were some 18,000 priests serving accordingly to their respective orders in the temple ceremonies. Today, that would commonly be designated as the clergy. He says it is not the case that, generally speaking, religious leaders represent the most... It is not the case that, generally speaking, religious leaders represent the most difficult class to convert. He said, is it not the case? He said, why then is this massive acceptance of the gospel on the part of these Hebrew priests? And so he says there's a couple of factors which could help us with the answer. And he said, one, he says the imagery of the temple was designed by God to be preparatory to the coming of the Lord and the implementation of the Christian system. Carefully read Hebrews 9:1 following and observe the detailed description of the tabernacle arrangement as a prototype of the temple and the ordinances which constituted a figure for the time present. The Mosaic Law was a schoolmaster whose function it was to bring the Hebrews to Christ and through them all others. And then he said apparently many of those priests, perhaps like the noble Zacharias, had learned the lessons of the symbolism and were thus prime candidates for the gospel message and happily embraced it. Now that's one idea. Another one he presents here is there may be a connection between this narrative and the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. There is recorded that the chief priests and Pharisees made special attention to Pilate to secure the tomb of Jesus in view of the Lord's declaration that he would rise from the dead. Accordingly, the sepulcher was made sure, sealed by Roman authority, with the guards posted at the site. However, on that Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake, and the angel rolled the great door stone aside. The guards became immobile, as if they were dead. Eventually, some of them went into Jerusalem and told unto the chief priest all the things that were come to pass. Could this testimony have softened the hearts of many of the priests, thus preparing them for the gospel eventually? And so he says maybe that's a possibility. But that kind of goes along with what you were saying.
Yeah. So,
I mean, you have the scriptures, you have the temple, you have all this stuff coming to pass. I just think it's interesting that they came to the faith. You know, it says they came to the faith. They were obedient to the faith. And faith is not a reference to necessarily a personal belief in Christ, but rather it is the faith.
The faith.
You know.
The faith. Like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth.
The whole body gospel system of truth, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So that was interesting. And it says they were obedient,
which
means they adhered to it.
Obedience. It's a dirty word.
So they had to give up something. They had to leave their livelihood.
Yep. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who cries to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who obey the will of the Father. And what we see is they were obedient to the faith. They had had sincere hearts. But what they realized is that they were sincerely wrong.
Well, and they had been, you know, part of a system that was in place, but that God had removed that system.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were being removed from their place and nation.
Well, we don't pay taxes to Great Britain.
Yeah.
So.
All right. So the last few verses here, 8 through 15.
Stephen is going to be seized. Stephen, who was previously talked about, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking.
That's beautiful, isn't it?
That is beautiful. I mean, that's why we encourage people, study your Bibles, memorize Scripture, so that when somebody does ask you to defend your faith, you can. And when you can quote Scripture and somebody else only wants to spew an opinion, then it's going to come down. I mean, even the devil misused Scripture, and Jesus used proper Scripture in response when he was being tempted. So what we see is that Stephen did so with they couldn't withstand his wisdom and the spirit from which he was speaking, not the spirit as in the Holy Spirit, but the way he was doing it. I'm sure he was doing it in a loving manner and not a vitriolic one.
Well, you know, it's true. He would have been preaching and teaching the truth in love. At this point, he did have the miraculous gift of the Spirit.
I wasn't doubting that. I mean,
well, no, I know you weren't, but I was just trying to add that, you know, that he was, you know, full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. When you're backing up what you're saying, nobody can argue against it, and you're confirming it with these miracles. That puts people in a kind of a tight spot. I mean, if pride is an issue, then they have no other recourse but to lash out.
It reminds me of Acts chapter 4. And I believe it's Acts chapter 4 is that, where they heal the man who is crippled since birth. And the Jews couldn't refute what he was saying, and it's hard to refute what the Christians were saying. I mean, when you've got a guy that you've known your whole life, like, hey, guys, watch this. I can do a cartwheel. And, I mean, he was up and walking, where if I've never walked before, those muscles take time to develop. And when he was healed, he could walk. This was truly miraculous. So they're trying to say, yeah, I don't think that you guys are right. And the guy in the background's like, watch this. I can do a somersault. They're like, can we kill him? That'll shut him up. So, I mean, it was hard to refute the miracles. I mean, and you had the Jews, the Pharisees, that couldn't refute Jesus' miracles. So what did they say about his miracles? Oh, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And it's like, hold on. And Jesus even refuted it. Was like, wait a minute. Why would a demon kick out demons? That doesn't make any sense. And basically what that did was showed the people that were in the audience that even the Pharisees recognized that what was going on was miraculous. And then Jesus refuted their allegations perfectly with giving the truth. Why would a demon kick out a demon? And I believe many on that day believed in Jesus.
I do, too. And what's interesting to me is if you look at the people who were rising up against Stephen and arguing with him, look at who they're being described as in verse 9.
All right, verse 9. Ceridians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, and Asia.
Well, let's back up. Some of them
belong to the synagogue of the freedmen.
Let's talk about the synagogue of the freedmen. Who were the freedmen?
I don't know. Who were the freedmen?
Well, that's a good question. And Reese says that further complicating the problem is the fact that there were several kinds of freedmen. One, there were Jews who had been carried off as slaves and who in time had been freed. Ptolemy Lagus, 312 BC, had taken many Jews captive in Egypt. And as time passed, they settled in Alexandria and Cyrene. There were also great numbers of Jews carried to Rome by Pompey in 63 BC. Many became freedmen in the time of Augustus, and they were settled in the Tiberian quarter of Rome. All right. Then there was Chrysostom in 400 AD that first suggested the interpretation that freedmen in Acts 6, verse 9, refers to the Jewish freedmen at Rome, some of whom had returned to Jerusalem and built a synagogue. So that was the synagogue of the freedmen. Like they had basically become their own denomination, set up a synagogue there. And then number two, he says there were men from many lands which had been carried to Rome, and they had become proselytes to the Jewish religion as well as freedmen. Tacitus tells how 4,000 of those proselytes were transported to Sardinia, and the rest expelled from Rome in 1980. And then he asked this question, did some of these expelled proselytes go to Jerusalem and settle to build the synagogue of the freedmen? So there's kind of a question about that.
Yeah, and so we're not quite sure who they were, but we see that their response, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came down and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Yeah.
So we're going to end up seeing next the stoning of Stephen. Sorry if that was going to be a spoiler, but Richard Rutledge will be handling that on Sunday. We are just about out of time.
Well, I was just going to say this in conclusion that, you know, it's interesting that the people who called themselves freedmen were really still slaves.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And that's the point here.
And we see how they responded is they had to lie, they had to cheat. And
to take a stand for something that was enslaving them.
Mm-hmm. It's a real shame. So,
well, okay, ladies and gentlemen, again, if you've been listening today, we're so glad that you've joined us. I have two publications here. I've got one called The Voice of Truth International, and I've got one called The Spiritual Sword, First Come, First Serve. And you can secure your copy today by calling me at area code 903-575-8556. But we are really glad that you've joined us today.
I'm going to close out with my Dusty Rhodes impression. We're so glad that you called us today. So have a great day and remember that we are proud of you.
Bye.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master. Listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time or catch the replay.